What's up, church? My name is Andrew, and we will now be reading today's passage in the scriptures from Judges 6, 11 to 32. Please follow along in your own Bibles or on the screen. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, the Lord is with us. Why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." The Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike down the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour, the meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot. And he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with the stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah built it, and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down their Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, "Let Baal contend against them, because he broke down his altar." This is the reading of God's word.
All right. Well, thank you, Andrew, for the audiobook version of Judges. My name is Eugene. If you don't know, I'm a member on staff here. I have the privilege of giving the message through Judges, through the story of Gideon. Before we do get into that, if you have been following the news or, are on social media, it seems like we live in a time, in a year, in a decade, probably, where it just seems like it's a very broken world. And one thing that we really wanted to do is to be a church that isn't just considered about us, about who we are, but about the world in conflict. And if you didn't know, especially in the Gaza Strip, between Israel and Palestine, there's a lot of conflict that's arising. And I just wanted to take some time just to pray on behalf of that, just so that we can be a church that isn't just focused on our own matters, but even the brokenness of those globally. So if you could just pray with me, I'll lead us in a prayer and we'll get into the message. Lord, we're living and it's evident that we live in a broken world with broken people, with broken systems, where it seems as if every year something crazier begins to happen in this world. And as we look to the Gaza Strip, as we look to the conflict that's seeming to escalate between Israel and Palestine, we could be quick to post, we could be quick to be angry on either side. But before we do any of that, we lift this up to you in prayer. in a belief, not in inaction, not in apathy, not in laziness, but in a belief that you are the perfect judge, that you see all things. And as Daniel cries out to you, we cry out to you as well, incline your ear, incline your eyes to see the desolation in that region. Bring justice, allow injustice from both sides to cease, and allow peace to emerge. And we know that can only be possible through your sovereignty. So as a church, we just lift that region up. We hope that as people are committed to you and your son, that these are things that we keep in our minds as well and pray as well. So we just lift up that region to you in Christ and we pray. Amen. So if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, we've been having a fun, really interesting sermon series through the book of Judges. Jay messaged me recently where he said, I love preaching this book because every chapter and every judge and every story, it's just a wild Game of Thrones-esque story that keeps getting wilder and wilder and wilder. And today we kind of reached the middle point of Judges. It's actually the longest story of a judge, Judges 6-8, as Andrew read very vividly, which I appreciated. It's a long story. And the reason being, Gideon is actually a pivotal judge. If you aren't familiar with Old Testament literature, they're a little different where they don't write in linear progression, but to cycle, to circle. And what that often means is the middle point of any story, and even within stories, is the most important pivotal scene. And Gideon is that. And he's an interesting guy. He's a judge who doesn't show perfect attributes. And the thing is this, as I read this chapter and it's something that, you know, I was preparing for this service, I thought of even our own church within this past year. That for many of us with the pandemic, with George Floyd's murder, with the election, there were so many factors that have crashed down into our lives. And from that arose doubt, frustration, seeing injustice being committed on a daily basis, almost in our nation and the world. And all of that surely has affected your view of God. And if I'm honest, it has for me. That at times on Sunday, when you log in with everything going on, although there seems to be a light at the end of the tunnel with this pandemic, there's this sense of, what am I even doing here? Why am I logging on to Zoom to just worship a God where I feel like he is not present in our world and in my life? And you see, Gideon is a judge and a biblical character that actually embodies that. Someone that struggles with doubt. Someone that's frustrated with God. Someone that's often characterized with faithlessness, not faithfulness. And this is the thing, what Gideon is showing us here in Judges is, so far, if you've been following along, you would think, oh, the main character of the story of Judges are the judges. It's these heroic people, men and women, that lead Israel to battle and to victory. But what Gideon begins to show us is the main character of Judges was never people, but ultimately God, a faithful God to a faithless people. And Gideon himself, just like any other human character in the Bible, should be not someone that you model your life after, but a mirror that reflects who you actually are. There's a quote that I often might overuse, but I find to be very helpful when we read the Bible. Mike Cosper, an author, writes this about biblical characters. Just as we're tempted to flatten biblical characters like Gideon into two-dimensional stories of heroes, we want to tell simple stories about ourselves. And it's easier to grasp that we're either sinners or saints than it is to acknowledge that we're a mix of both, sinner and saint mixed in. And Gideon will show us that is who we are. So within this story of a broken man called to lead a nation out of oppression, what are some lessons we can learn, not about just who we can be, but about the God that we worship? There's three points that I'd like us to kind of wade through. How Gideon highlights our doubts, how Gideon also shows us our idols and altars, and how at the end we serve and worship a God of grace. So our doubts, our idols and altars, and our God of grace. But first and foremost, our doubts. If you know, with Andrew's vivid reading of this passage, when God comes to Gideon in with the angel of the Lord, with this incredible scene of personal interaction, which is very rare even in the Old Testament. Oftentimes for biblical characters, they would hear the voice of God, but it's very rare for God to appear in presence of a biblical character. But we see that with Gideon. He sends an angel of the Lord, and ultimately it's his presence that comes, and he says, Gideon, I'm here. And how does Gideon respond. Well, Gideon, his first response is not full of awe or wonder. It's not full of love. It's not full of worshipfulness. It's actually full of cynicism and doubt. Why is that? Well, you see, to give some context, within the first 11 verses of this chapter, what we realize is the setting of this story is, as Deborah and Barak, we just preached on last week, as Jay went through that story, people of Israel have fallen again. They have done what's evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a phrase that's repeated over and over and over again in Judges. And what happens is, as Israel disobeys, God allows Israel again to be put into the hands of a foreign oppressor, in this case, the Midianites. And the Midianites in Midian, they've brought Israel to its knees, to a point where, as we see in this passage, that anything they do it in secrecy and in fear, because it's that to that level of military oppression to that country. And with that, when God comes to Gideon and he says, I'm here to save you through you, Gideon, he verbalizes two main doubts that I think often we still carry as human beings, which shows us that the cycle of judges still exists today in our current age. And the two main doubts, it's actually encapsulated by the two questions Gideon asked God, is that one, when we have negative circumstances, oftentimes we doubt who God is. And second, when we're called or put in a situation above our head, we doubt our competency. What do I mean by that? Well, let's read the two questions that Gideon responds to God with. In verse 13, so God appears and Gideon responds this way. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Gideon's first doubt is that the negative circumstances in his current predicament allow him to think, man, God, are you even there in my life? Are you even there in our country's life? Because you say you are, but I don't see any evidence of that. And that's something that I think we can all relate to, especially with this past year. And this is the thing often, and I preached a message a couple weeks before about this, that oftentimes we have to be verbal with our doubts. We shouldn't keep them hidden into our soul. But the one thing that Gideon shows us is that he's not someone that we're called to follow, but his honesty is something that we should recognize. That he's not scared, he's not fearful, he's not apathetic to come to God and say, wait a second, I have some issues with who you are, because my life does not correspond and does not kind of relate to your truth that you tell me. And what does God respond in to this question? And well, first, before anything, God responds. If you think about this, God doesn't strike Gideon down and say, well, this fool wasn't, you know, the right guy. Let me find the next guy. He doesn't just move on to the next character. He takes his time to dialogue with him. So understand this, that if you carry doubts, God does not want you to run away from him. God will not punish you for them. He wants you to dialogue with him. And in that dialogue, well, how does God respond? In a really interesting way, right? Gideon says, yo, where are you at? And this is how God responds in verse 14. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? It's an interesting response. First off, he doesn't answer the why, which we'll get into. He doesn't answer, well, why am I in this predicament? But what he does is this. He says this. It's an interesting play of words in the Hebrew. But he says, go in this might that you have. You see, oftentimes what we see with Gideon is that we, just like Gideon, clamor for justice and change. We see the brokenness in this world. We see brokenness in our own lives. We see something that isn't fair happening either on Twitter or on the freeway. And oftentimes we clamor for justice. We ask God, we ask other people, man, this needs to be fixed. And this is the thing, that's a good thing and a good attribute to have. But one thing God makes sure to anchor Gideon with is that as we clamor for justice and change, so often we are often indifferent to the small injustices in our own lives. So often that although we want change in the world, we never want to change our own bed. We never want to fix our own home. We never want to fix the relationships that we have in our broken lives. And the first response to Gideon's doubts is, hey, I understand, but before you clamor for justice, is there any areas or arenas of injustice in your own life? And he says this, hey, look, with the might and with the valor and with the cynicism that you have, use that toward the direction in the world. So the way that God responds to Gideon's doubt is he doesn't cast him aside. He doesn't say, look, I haven't ignored you, but if you feel that way, this is the thing. I want you to be a part of that change. And this is the thing. Although God responds to Gideon's, in a rebuke by saying, look at the injustices that you are committing in your own life. But it's also a non-answer. Gideon specifically asks, why have you left us? And God is kind of mum to that reasoning. And why is that? I mean, if you look in the scriptures, there's actually a lot of instances where even in Job, biblical characters ask God, why is this happening? And God often doesn't answer that specific question. Why is that? Is it because there's no reason? Well, no. All because we can't think of a reason doesn't mean there's not a reason for our negative circumstances. But one thing that's clear in Gideon's circumstance is that the distress that Gideon is feeling allows him to become closer to God. So often with the negative circumstances in our life, what often we do is we use that as an excuse to push God away, when oftentimes in those negative circumstances, in the doubts that you have, in the job that you lost, in the relationship that just fell apart, whether it be romantic or platonic or a friendship, in all of those negative circumstances, it's an invitation to become closer to God. Because this is the thing, we couldn't read the whole story of Gideon, but Gideon couldn't see the full picture of what's going on in God's plan. That although Israel is in distress, God wants to use Gideon, this nobody, this guy that has no skills, which we'll get into, to save Israel, to show Israel that I, the God of your country, of your people, am not dependent on strong men. It's not dependent on military might, but I alone can use anyone to save you. And this is the thing. So often, just like Gideon, we can't see the bigger picture. I have two kids, and just pre-COVID, we would take them in for, checkups and 1 year and 2 year checkups. And I used to not like them, because for every checkup, there'd always be shots, right? And my wife would always tell me to hold my kid down while they're getting the shots. So I remember for Sydney, my daughter, for her 6 month checkup, we came into the room and we knew it was four or five shots, right? And my wife looked at me and said, you hold Sydney down. And I was like, okay. So I'm holding her down, and all Sydney, my daughter, sees, this 6 month old beautiful girl, is my face. And she doesn't see the doctor. And all of a sudden she feels this pain and she starts screaming, right? And my heart breaks. But I don't know if I'm reading too deep into this, but within that screaming, I could tell she was thinking, you're causing this, right? You're my dad. How are you allowing this to happen? And I thought, first, my wife was very smart to ask me to hold her down. But second, I wish I could tell her at that moment why she's going through that pain. But I can't. One, logically, it's not impossible. I mean, it's not possible. She doesn't have the communication skills or logical skills to understand that. But two, in that moment, the only thing I can do is just hold her down. And she feels like, why are you holding me down? And I wish I could tell her, it's because I love you. And so often we can't see that bigger picture, but if we truly believe that God is sovereign, we have to trust that he is, that there is a bigger plan, that even though we carry doubts and God does not ignore them, it doesn't cast away that God is still with us. So the first question is that we have negative circumstances. Well, God answers that. But the second question in verse 15, Gideon has another doubt that I think often a lot of us still carry. In verse 15, right? So God says, hey, I want you to save Israel. Verse 15, and he said to him, Gideon says back to God, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakened in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. As Gideon is answered in why God has not left him, he also then now doubts his own competency. And I think many of us can relate to that, that although many of us may not have existential doubts of who God is, we carry a doubt of competency. Am I good enough? you know, during this pandemic, if you're a parent, you probably felt you were in deep over your head in the beginning months. If you're working and you didn't have the right job, especially during this pandemic, I work from home, you felt this, man, am I good enough to be in the Bay Area? Do I have enough money to be here? Maybe you're inadequate in your relationships or in you know, maybe you're in a position at work where you're too over your head. And for many of us, we carry these doubts of, am I good enough all the time? And how does God respond to that doubt? Well, God responds in this way in verse 16. And the Lord said to Gideon, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. God reminds Gideon of his own presence. And so often as Christians, when we doubt our own competency, what we're doing is we're forgetting the presence that God has given us through the Spirit in Christ. That we forget that our identity in Christ is not determined by how competent of a person we are, but rather how deep of a relationship we are with God. You see, oftentimes I think God puts us in these situations where we carry these doubts of, am I good enough? We ask that question over and over again, not so that we can sink, not so that we can just drown in all of that doubt that's going over us, but just like in the same question, so that we can, in that situation, we may be in over our heads, but that we, in that moment, can lean on him, maybe for the first time in our lives. So often for many of us, we think we're competent enough until life finally punches you in the face. Everyone has a plan, Mike Tyson says, until someone punches you in the face. And when you get punched, the question then is, well, what do you have left? And God says, you have me and you've always had me. Don't forget that. You know, to illustrate this, again, my daughter, Sydney, she's a little older now than that older story. She's about to turn 2 in the summer. And she's been on her iPad a little too much. But if you're a parent, you understand this past year. But anyway, she's been on her iPad too much. She's really good at it now. And she's been doing puzzles where you have to drag a certain thing to a certain location. And I've been wanting to do it because, you know, hopefully, you know, it's better than blippy videos and hopefully it stimulates her mind. At least that's what I tell myself. And as she's doing that, she's been having a lot of issues because she's not strong enough. She's not competent enough to move that piece with her finger to the place that she wants. And she gets so frustrated. She gets so angry at herself and at me because she slaps me in the face, right? And I'm right behind her and I'm always telling her, hey, you can do it. Like, I just keep trying, keep pressing. And she gets angrier and angrier. She's full of doubt. She's full of frustration. She's lashing out on me. I remember at one point, I was just trying to help her. Like, you know, I took her hand and tried to help her, but she took my finger and just grabbed it and started using my finger to move stuff. And of course, like, I had to press. And for 10 minutes, I'm just laying down. And she just has my finger as an Apple Pencil on her iPad, just moving stuff. And she's having the time of her life because she's like, oh, I can finally do it. But I'm like, you fool. You are not doing anything, right? It is your father that's wasting my time just sitting with you doing this when I should be doing other important stuff. This is my sinful side. But as a father, I'm happy to see her do that. I'm happy to let her have her moment and think, yeah, this is all you. When it's my finger, but it brings me joy because I'm allowing my own self to somehow, in a weird way, give her comfort. And in the same way, oftentimes when you're in over your head, it's that same situation. That God is right behind you. And so often you try so hard on your own competency and fighting your doubts to try and figure out, am I good enough? And maybe the answer is you're not. But the better answer is that the world doesn't have is that you have a father behind you, present behind you. And that calms your doubts of competency. So as Gideon carries these two doubts, the story progresses. And the second point is this, that we realize the reason why he has these doubts is not because he is prideful, is not because he is an evil man, but because he carries different idols and different altars. So often our doubts and frustrations, the genesis of them arise from different gods that we worship, from different idols that we have, and different altars set up in our hearts. What do I mean by that? To summarize really quickly, after this section in verse 19, Gideon prepares a meal for the Lord. And it's a weird story. Gideon's still afraid and still faithless. So he says, God, wait here. I have a sign that I want you to do. And I also have a gift for you. So he brings out bread, meat, broth. And he says, this is for you, God. Why does he do that? What Gideon is doing is he's offering God a meal as the people who worship Baal or the gods of the time would. And what we realize later on in this story is that Gideon and his whole family is polytheistic, meaning that although they worship Yahweh in theory, they're also worshiping different gods, different idols, and they have different altars set up in their backyard. And Gideon approaches God not with who God is, but Gideon approaches God as he is another idol, as that he is Baal or he is Asheroth. And you see, for these idols, it's a circumstance relationship. They would set up these altars and the gods would say, hey, give us a sacrifice and we will give you protection and power. And what Gideon is doing is, oh, hey, God, you must act like them. So let me give you a gift and I hope that you can eat it and be satisfied and give me favor. But what God does is he says, hey, pour the broth onto all that meat. And what he's doing is he's basically saying, ruin the meal and I'll light it up in fire. Why does he do that? He doesn't eat it. But what God says is, I am not like those gods. I do not need a sacrifice for me to give you protection. And what does that reveal for us? You see, so often I think that our own frustrations and doubts and cynicism with God is birthed through an idolatrous relationship and understanding of him. So meaning just as Gideon thought that God operated like Baal, we think in the modern day that God operates like the gods that we worship, whether it be respect, whether it be money, whether it be greed, whether it be pride, whether it be all these things, any idol other than Yahweh, what it does ask of you, it says, give me your life. And if it's satisfactory, I will give you something in return. And the problem is, just as Gideon thought God operated in that manner, we still do the same. We ask questions like, God, have you left us like our other gods because I'm not good enough? God, have I not done enough to secure a good life? Do I need to give more? Do I need to read more? Do I need to be more holy? And you see, you know, at True North, we always talk about this, but this is the reason we talk about idols all the time. This is the reason why God demands our worship only to him. Because our hearts, when they're divided, we can never worship God the way that it intends to be. You know, the reason why so many extramarital affairs kind of fall apart is because when you're cheating on your spouse, husband or wife, so many times when you're having that affair, you think in the back of my mind, oh, I can keep this up. I can be a dad. I can be a mom. I can be a husband. I can be a wife. And I can still have this side piece in my life. But what often happens is everyone that, you know, post-affair that I've talked to you as a minister, they always realize in a moment, oh, wait a second, my heart cannot be divided. That so often that side affair will affect my family at home, whether or not I think it. And see, this is the reason why God calls us to destroy the altars set up in our hearts. How do we do that? Well, Gideon gives us an example. You know, at the end of this story, Gideon, verse 31, God is asked, hey, I need you to destroy these altars. And Gideon, still faithless, doubtful, does it in night because he's scared of the reaction of people. And Gideon goes in the middle of night, destroys these altars of Baal and Asheroth. And when the morning comes, the town people are pissed off. How would you do this? These are our idols that we worship. And in verse 31, Gideon's father responds this way. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by the morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself because his altar has been broken down. You know, I haven't thought about this until reading this passage, but, you know, we always talk about idols, about different gods that we worship, and we know that they're bad, but we often don't really think about, well, how do we destroy them? And I think what Gideon shows us is this. We need to realize that the gods that we worship are completely powerless, and when their altars are broken down, our lives will not fall apart. When their altars are finally broken down, our lives will not fall apart. What do I mean by that? Look, for many of us, there are several altars set up in your heart. Maybe one to your job, maybe one to admiration you seek from people, maybe one to power, and maybe a small one to God. And oftentimes we have those altars set up because we think, man, if we don't worship this God enough, if I don't get enough money, if I don't get this job, if I don't get this family, if I don't get this spouse, then my life will fall apart. What Gideon shows us is that's actually not true. That oftentimes when those things don't come true and on the other end, you realize my life is completely still fine. It was all a sham. And this is the thing. What these altars do is so often we think we live by the convictions of who we think we are. But in reality, we live in the fears of who we're not. We live in the fears of I am not enough. We live in the fear of I have not made enough. We live in the fear of I don't have enough respect in my workplace or in the church or in my family. Those are actually the ways that we live our life when we worship these idols and altars. And what Gideon shows us is that when we finally destroy these altars, that they're actually have no power over us at all. And we're finally free of fear. We need to see that our greatest fears or even our greatest idols of hopes will neither wreck us or save us. And that leaves us only with God. And as we're left only with God, what is the final point of the story of Gideon? And I would even say the story of Judges. And this is the last point, that we worship a God of grace. You know, I wish we could read the whole story of Gideon, but we don't have enough time. But Gideon is in a cycle. He doubts, God does something crazy. He believes, he falls, he doubts again. And it's a cycle that happens over and over and over again. Even when he's called to go out in military conquest, it's the same cycle over and over and over again. And this is the thing, you think, why is this fool in the Bible, right? Like, this fool is the most faithless, scared, fearful person in the whole story of Judges so far. But when you look at Hebrews 11 in the New Testament, Gideon's name is actually mentioned in the Hall of Faith, that he is someone that carried God-centered, holy faith. Why is that? Because this, the ultimate character of Judges, the ultimate character in your life is not you, is not Gideon, it is God. A God that's full of amazing and wonderful grace. What do I mean by that? You know, in Gideon and ultimately Judges, what it shows us is that humanity, human beings, us as a, even us individually, our lives are not linear, but a cycle. You know, so often Westerners, for a lot of us, we watch Hollywood, we watch Disney, we watch Netflix, and we think life is linear. We think life is like a novel. There's a plot, there's an intro, there's some, you know, there's some mountain that you have to climb, there's a fall, and at the end, there's this resolution where everything turns out to be okay. And so often, a lot of us, even Christians, kind of plan our life around that progression. So meaning, it's always funny to me that when I hear so many testimonies from people, it's the same kind of story over and over again. It's this Disney's perfect testimony of, oh, I was a sinner. I had these addictions. I had these sins, but I met Jesus and I am fine. I am perfect. And I'm here to serve the church. And when I hear those tests, if you gave that testimony, I apologize. I'm not calling you out. But what often I see in that type of thinking is, once I have Jesus, I'm good. Once I have this moment of salvation, I'm fine. But what the scripture teaches us is that human beings, as sinful people, we are not saint or sinner, but we're this cycle of mixture of going back and forth. We doubt, we believe, we fall, we repeat. Now, with that truth that might be kind of disheartening, what does that leave us with God? The beautiful story of God's grace is that God still chooses not to only redeem us, but to use us amid this cycle. God knew Gideon would have this cycle of doubt, of faithlessness, of cynicism over and over and over again, yet God still chose to come to Gideon. And in that same truth, God still chooses to come to us. How do we know that? By looking to the cross. You see, Gideon asked for the wonderful deeds of the past of, hey, God, if you're the God who saved us from Egypt, let me see something now. And God over and over again shows him something crazy over and over again. Hey, let me burn up the meal that's worthless and show you who I am. And he's amazed. And then in the couple of verses through, there's this other sign where it's a weird story where God, Gideon comes to God and says, hey, I have a cloth. Like if it's dry in after the night, even through the morning dew, I will trust you. God allows that to happen. And even through all these miracles, Gideon chooses to doubt. And for us, it's the same story with the cross. The cross is the ultimate perfect picture of every single miracle God has committed, all placed into one person, into one event. That God, in all of his infinite glory and holiness, still chose to save us as broken people by sending his son on the cross. That's the ultimate miracle that we can always look to and be amazed by. And yet, we as Christians, people here who still believe that, look to the cross and still fall into the same cycle over and over and over again. And this is the thing, the cross, even in our faithlessness, still stands. This isn't a story highlighting Gideon's heroic faithfulness, but rather highlighting a faithful God to a faithless people. And it's only when we realize how broken we are, how stuck we are in a cycle of sin over and over and over again, and the fact that God still chooses to stand by our side, is when we can finally have freedom, when we can finally have faith. And we realize that our faith is not dependent on what we do or who we are, but upon a perfect God. And that amazing grace will change you once you realize what it is. And I'll end with this. There's a great documentary called Last Chance You. It's basically a documentary on community colleges that take on D1 athletes that fell, whether it be through crime, whether it be just through bad grades, whether it just be through troubling personalities. And they go to these community colleges for a couple of years to hopefully get back to D1 and hopefully go to the pros in football. There was a recent one on basketball where there's a coach named John Mosley, where he's coaching in East Los Angeles Community College. And it's the story of his season with a couple of these guys that are just talented, but completely broken. They have, you know, bad grades, a checkered past, personality issues. And there's one character that I've really loved in that series. His name is Joe Hampton. He's a hooper. If you watched it, you know what I'm talking about. He's the most talented of the bunch, but he's also the most troubled. And throughout the series, it's the same cycle that you see with Gideon. There's moments where he's completely explosive. You could tell he's the most talented guy, but he doesn't start. And there's moments in documentary where he's on the bench right next to the coach and he's just talking trash, swearing him out to him, to his teammates. Just like, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. This guy doesn't know what he's doing. And the coach hears everything. And then he goes to the locker room and he destroys everything, right? He has a lot of personality issues, a lot of anger issues. And there's moments in the documentary where like, oh, like they have a sit down. They talk like, hey, like I'm here for you. Don't worry about it. It's like, oh, this is a turning point. The next episode, same thing. Starts cussing out the coach, starts talking trash to his teammates. And I'm like, bro, you got to cut this guy. But the coach just sticks with him over and over again with every mistake that he does. And I'm going to spoil the ending. But at the end, they get to the finals, but this is right before COVID. And then they make it to the final game of the state playoffs for their division. And it's the day before COVID hits and everything is shut down. And that's the end of the series. And I was like, that sucks. And at the last episode, there's a review where they just catch up with the characters and they catch up with Joe. He tells you he's a complete different guy. He's going to a D1 school. He seems like he has his life around straight. And it's like, well, what changed? He didn't win a championship. He didn't get accolades. He didn't get achievements. What's the thing that changed in Joe's life? He wasn't better at basketball. He was the same. He had health issues too. And what you realize at the end of the story, when Joe keeps talking about, oh, that coach saved my life. It wasn't by how many points I put up. It wasn't by how many championships I won with this school. It was by I had a guy that stuck by me over and over and over again. And I realized that. And I thought to myself, man, in an imperfect way, that is such a beautiful view of God's grace, that we have a greater coach. We have a greater John Mosley, that all of us are like Joe Hampton. You know, I watched it and I was like, this guy's a fool. And I realized, wait, I'm the same way with God on a spiritual level. I talk behind his back. I do things, you know, knowing that it's wrong. And yet God still chose to save me. And I know that when I look to the cross, because it still stands there. So in that grace, I hope for all of us, we can move to him as Gideon shows us, and ultimately as Christ shows us on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we're really thankful that we can go through this story, a look at a story of Gideon. We might be tempted to make him a model, a hero, but allow us to see that he is actually a greater shadow of a greater Savior, one full of grace, and that is your Son on the cross. And as we look to him on the cross, allow us to realize the cross still stands amid our cycle of never-ending sin, of never-ending doubt, of us rebelling against you, and yet you still chose to save us. Allow us to find solace in that truth. Allow us to find peace and comfort, and ultimately allow us to find freedom in that grace that you've given us. So be with us for the rest of this week. In Christ, let me pray. Amen.